We are in Jeremiah. We got started on 13 last time. And I think I've said, I'm not sure I understood what was going on here. Still not sure. Part of the problem is in 13:1, that says the Lord God to me, go buy a linen loincloth and put it around your waist and do not dip it in water. The word that is used there for loincloth can also mean a belt. So it can either mean underwear or a belt. And as we go down to the end of it, down to verse 11, for as the loincloth clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory, but they would not listen. I am sort of the opinion that when we're talking about God, we're probably talking about a belt, metaphorically. Has anybody seen the movie, The Man Who Would Be King? Sean Connery and Michael Caine. And they are deserters from the British Army in India. And they go on an adventure to Tibet, I think, just the two of them. And the reason I remember that is one of the exclamations of surprise was, God's holy trousers! I don't know if that was a real Britishism or it was just for that movie, but that's always stuck in my mind. And when I read this passage of Jeremiah, I think, God's holy trousers! But anyway, I am sort of the opinion that it may be a belt because I would see God wearing Israel as a belt as opposed to shorts, but I don't know. So anyway, the thing gets buried and dug up and it's ruined. And of course, the metaphor there is Israel has also ruined and is useful for nothing. So that brings us down to verse 12. You shall speak to them this word. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every jar shall be filled with wine. And they will say to you, do we not indeed know that every jar will be filled with wine? As in, you bet. We're in agreement with that. Wine's good. 13. Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will fill with drunkenness all the inhabitants of this land, the kings who sit on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will dash them one against another, fathers and sons together, declares the Lord. I will not pity or spare or have compassion that I should not destroy them. Obviously, the metaphor is that everybody's drunk and they are banging against each other and unable to do anything useful, especially anything useful to save themselves. In fact, one of the consistent themes throughout this section of Jeremiah, we read it last time and we'll read it again tonight, depending on how far we get, is the idea that God keeps telling Jeremiah, don't pray for this people. It's too late. And we'll see that again tonight. But the idea here is all of Israel is engaged in stuff that doesn't profit, and chickens are coming home to roost. So verse 15, hear and give ear, be not proud, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness, before your feet stumble in the twilight mountains. And while you look for light, he turns it into gloom and makes it deep darkness. But if you will not listen, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. So this is obviously Jeremiah speaking to the people. Now we have third person, so it appears to me, according to my translation, we have a change in voice. So I read 15 through 17 as Jeremiah speaking, and now 18, say to the king and the queen mother, that seems to be instruction to Jeremiah from the Lord. So, say to the king and the queen mother, take a lowly seat, for your beautiful crown has come down from your head. The cities of the Negev are shut up, with none to open them. All Judah is taken into exile, wholly taken into exile. I get the metaphor here is the cities of Judah are like the crown of the king. So it says here, take a lowly seat, for your beautiful crown has come down from your head, which is to say those cities have been taken by the Babylonians. And then verse 20, lift up your eyes and see those who come from the north. Where is the flock that was given you, your beautiful flock? Again, speaking to the king and queen mother, Babylonians coming down from the north, and God or the prophet saying, what's happened to the flock that God entrusted to your care? Verse 21, what will you say when they set as head over you those whom you yourself have taught to be friends to you? Will not pangs take hold of you like those of a woman in labor? The idea here is Israel has made alliances. God obviously describes them as playing the whore. And part of that is, of course, they have worshiped the gods of other nations, but they've also made alliances. So they think that these are allies around them. And what the prophet is saying is those people that you think are allies are going to now rule over you. All the diplomatic stuff that you did thinking that you've made yourself safe isn't going to work, because I'm going to take those very same nations and make them your rulers. 22. And if you say in your heart, why have these things come upon me? It is for the greatness of your iniquity that your skirts are lifted up and you suffer violence. And we'll see that metaphor again at the end of the chapter. The metaphor there is a woman's skirt lifted up over her head, so she is exposed to everybody. 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. 21 is a rhetorical question. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Ethiopians are black. Or the leopard change his spot? It's obviously no, they can't. So then also, you cannot do good because you have accustomed yourselves to evil. In other words, you are beyond repentance. And just as the leopard can't change its spots, you are not going to be able to change yourself to do good. 24. I will scatter you like chaff driven by the wind from the desert. This is your lot, the portion I have measured out to you, declares the Lord, because you have forgotten me and trusted in lies. I myself will lift up your skirts over your face, and your shame will be seen. I have seen your abomination, your adulteries and neighings, your lewd whorings in the hills, in the field. Woe to you, O Jerusalem! How long will it be before you are made clean? Most of that's obvious. Verse 25. This is in keeping with the theme of the prophets, which is to say, they have trusted in lies. We'll see that over and over again. The idea that the leadership in Israel is feeding the people with comforting lies so that they don't repent. And I would use the example of the church on Lookout Road that has gay pride flags over the front of it, Methodist Church. I am suggesting that that is lies. And I know some of the lies that are told here to Israel, but the point is their clergy and their leadership is feeding them what they want to hear so that they are able to continue to do what they want to do, even though what they want to do is contrary to what God says they should do. Their comment was that there isn't any hope for this people, and that is correct. They are going into exile. And we have heard before in Jeremiah, and we will hear again probably tonight, depending on how far we get, that Jeremiah is instructed, don't bother to pray for these people. I will not listen to you. So these folks are going into exile. Now, also in Jeremiah, what God says and in fact, it'll be a couple chapters from now. In the future, I will reach out and I will bring you all back. So once exile has done what I designed exile to do, which is wring these problems out of you, then I will bring you back. We've got the greater exodus, perhaps tonight, certainly next time if not. And the comment was that he was thinking on a personal level that the idea is repentance is always open to you, full stop. It is, but it often is not the case that repentance will do you any good in this life. So, for example, remember the sin of the spies, where the spies go into the land, bring back a bad report, panic everybody, and God takes out the spies and says, you guys are going to be there for 40 years. Israel falls on their face, repents, we have sinned against the Lord, we're going to go do it. And Moses says, don't bother, because it isn't going to work. So I firmly believe that sincere repentance at some point will be rewarded, but not perhaps in this world, or not always in this world is a better way to say that. Here, Judah is getting ready to go into exile. The Babylonians are going to take him out. And you all remember one of my favorite phrases, Daniel was a righteous man. Daniel grew up in Babylon. So this is addressed to the nation Judah. There are righteous people within Judah, Daniel being one, and they're all gone because the whole nation has gotten to the point where God says, no, don't bother to pray for them, they're gone. Comment was, as you read Jeremiah or any of these, virtually everything that God is upset with, we're doing. And short answer is, I don't know, of course. As far as I know, God has not sent us a prophet a la Jeremiah or Isaiah. I mean, there may be one, but I haven't heard of him. Not suggesting there has been one. However, Isaiah, of course, prophesies during the Assyrian invasion. So the northern kingdom gets taken out during Isaiah's time. The Assyrians wipe them out. But if you read Isaiah, the indictment of Judah is every bit as scathing as the indictment of Israel in Isaiah. Yet Judah continues for another 125 years approximately. I'll give you some genealogy. I'll tell you why I think that happened. Because let's say you read Isaiah, and there's not a whole lot of difference between what he says about Israel and Judah. They're both a mess. But Israel gets taken out, Judah gets left. What I think, and this is my guess, this is not thus saith anybody, in order for the Messiah to come, God needed an identifiable Hebrew people. So the northern kingdom, Ephraim, gets taken into exile and they get scattered. They're called the 10 lost tribes because nobody knows what happened to them. Judah, 100 and some odd years later, stays as a unit, stays as a people. They go into exile as a people. They are identifiable as a people in exile. They come back to Israel as a people. When they come back to Israel as a people, the Messiah is born. Then as soon as the Messiah is born, back into exile. So this is by way of talking about your question. The United States is a mess. But I don't know if we're a mess a la Israel or if we're a mess a la Judah. In other words, if God has got some use for us, and I pray that he does, but if God has some use for us, then we may last another 125 years or maybe not. The prayer I pray is confusion to the liberals and those who will hear the word of God, that it gets spoken to them so that they can repent. But the buffoons that we've got in charge, confusion. And that doesn't seem to be hard. They're a mess. So Jeremiah 14. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the drought. By the way, the United States is in a drought right now. The Southwest and the West have been in a major drought for quite a while. So verse 2. Judah mourns, and her gates languish. Her people lament on the ground, and the cry of Jerusalem goes up. Her nobles send their servants for water. They come to the cisterns. They find no water. They return with their vessels empty. They are ashamed and confounded and cover their heads. Because of the ground that is dismayed, since there is no rain on the land, the farmers are ashamed. They cover their heads. Even the doe in the field forsakes her newborn fawn because there is no grass. The wild donkeys stand on the bare heights. They pant for air like jackals. Their eyes fail because there is no vegetation. Obviously a severe drought. Happened before, of course, in the time of Elijah, where Elijah turned the rain off for 3.5 years. And you remember the opening vignette of the thing that leads up to the confrontation with the prophets of Baal is Ahab says to his servant, all right, let's go throughout the land and see if we can find some grass that we can save some of the horses. And that's the little vignette that leads to Obadiah, I believe his name is, meeting up with Ezekiel, and that sets in motion the confrontation on Mount Carmel. Speaking of which, one of the things I've been in my life is a hydrologist. And one of the things that I found out as I was studying hydrology is that the weather condition that is the most lethal to humanity is drought. It isn't tornadoes, it isn't hurricanes, it isn't drought is the most lethal weather phenomenon to humanity. So, it's a big deal. Verse 7, though our iniquities testify against us, act, O Lord, for your name's sake. For our backslidings are many, we have sinned against you. O you hope of Israel, its Savior in time of trouble, why should you be like a stranger in the land, like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night? Why should you be like a man confused, like a mighty warrior who cannot save? Yet you, O Lord, are in the midst of us, and we are called by your name. Do not leave us. Obviously, they are desperate because of drought, and they are praying and calling upon God to not leave them, and reminding him, of course, indirectly of his covenant. Which, by the way, you remember in Deuteronomy 31 or 32, where Moses is saying, okay, folks, you guys are going to go away from the covenant, and I am going to chasten you and so forth. And one of the things that you're going to say, snarkily, is, well, if God had been with us, none of this would have happened. As if this is God's fault, and if God had been faithful, we'd be fine. But God wasn't faithful. And so what Moses is saying is, the reason God did that is because you were unfaithful first. But when the consequences come, you're not going to remember the fact that you started it. All you're going to remember is, well, God, you haven't been faithful. And the same kind of thing is happening here. Verse 10. Thus says the Lord concerning this people. They have loved to wander thus. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. So 7, 8, and 9 is Israel in distress calling out to God. And 10 is God saying, not this time. I don't know that God actually said, probably didn't. So, verse 11. The Lord said to me, "Do not pray for the welfare of this people. Though they fast, I will not hear their cry. And though they offer burnt offerings and grain offering, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence." This is yet another one of those, don't bother to pray for these people because it won't do any good. Verse 13. Then I said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, 'You shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place.'" The idea is the prophets are the phrase that Jeremiah used earlier, healing people lightly, which is to say they are giving them comforting words, comforting prophecies, which are lies. So Jeremiah says here to God, "Behold, the prophets say to them, 'You shall not see the sword,' etc." Which is to say, I am saying one thing, these prophets are saying something else. And of course, the people are going to believe the one that gives them good news. So Jeremiah, in a sense, is complaining that nobody's listening to him because they're listening to these others. And you remember last time we were talking about the men of Anathoth. And Anathoth is a Levite city. That's where Jeremiah came from. And the men of Anathoth are embarrassed by Jeremiah. And they're plotting to get rid of him and perhaps even kill him because he is saying one thing instead of the party line that they are saying, which is to say everything's going to be fine. And Jeremiah is standing out there saying, "No, it's not, no, it's not." Very much the same as what happened with Yeshua and the Pharisees. Verse 14. And the Lord said to me, "The prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them or speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and the deceit of their own minds. Therefore, thus says the Lord, concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, although I did not send them, and who say, 'Sword and famine shall not come upon this land,' by sword and famine those prophets shall be consumed, measure for measure. And the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem, victims of famine and sword, with none to bury them. Them, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, for I shall pour out their evil upon them." Notice how he says that. I shall pour out their evil upon them. Now, I am assuming that the antecedent of the pronoun "their" is this people, not the prophets. In other words, the prophets are evil, and the people are listening to those prophets. God says, "I am going to take out the prophets with sword and famine," which they said will not come. "Then I am going to send sword and famine on the people of Jerusalem, for I will pour out their evil upon them." The pronoun "there" could be referring to the people of Jerusalem, or theoretically it could be referring to the prophets. Comment was, it seems like in many cases Jeremiah is addressing the leadership, but everybody's going to suffer, and you are absolutely correct. The way I see it is God's word is available to everybody. So in our own case, every one of you has probably multiple Bibles in his house. There isn't anybody in the United States that doesn't potentially have access to a Bible. If they don't have one, it's because they don't want one. So let's say a prophet comes and prophesies to the president, the Senate, and the Supreme Court and starts launching prophecies at those folks and says, "If you don't straighten up, this is what's going to happen." Is it then fair for the consequences of those prophecies to land on the common people? And the answer is yes, because First off, the common people are tolerating, in a sense, the behavior of their leaders. But the other part of that is the common people have access to the Word of God. And so if they're not following it, they can't blame their leaders who, wait a minute, my pastor said, well, you have the book. Read it. In Israel, Israel is a special country, and I'm certain it's fallen into disrepair. But remember, the Torah is supposed to be read every few years to everybody. And it's the job of the priests and the Levites to teach Torah. Let me give you another example. There are, in Israel, high places all over the place where people go to sacrifice. Some of them were set up by the king. Solomon set up high places. But Hezekiah, I think, went through and cleaned them all out. But they keep coming back. And they aren't put there by the king. They're put there by people. So again, the idea of responsibility, sort of like our example that everybody says piously, ignorance of the law is no excuse. That sort of seems to be God's approach with Israel. Verse 17, you shall say to them this word, let my eyes run down with tears night and day, and let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people is shattered with a great wound, with a very grievous blow. If I go out into the field, behold those pierced by the sword. And if I enter the city, behold the diseases of famine. For both prophet and priest ply their trade through the land and have no knowledge. God says, you shall say to them, so Jeremiah is to say, I am weeping for my country. And the idea here of both prophet and priest plying their trade through the land and have no knowledge indicates to me that you have prophet and priest prophesying and priesting for money. And that isn't necessarily bad. So, for example, you remember the anointing of Saul. Saul's father's donkeys have run astray, and he and a buddy of his are out looking for the donkeys. And they say, well, I think there's a prophet in this town here. And he says, we got enough money for a prophecy? So the idea is that there would be a gift expected of the prophet. And the prophet in this case is Samuel, who is a righteous guy. So the idea of getting paid, if you will, for your profession is not a problem. The problem becomes when you try and increase your market share by changing your message so that your message is more popular and you get more clients or more customers. So what we have here is both prophet and priest ply their trade through the land and have no knowledge, which again I am interpreting to mean these guys are working hard to increase their market share. Verse 19. Have you utterly rejected Judah? Does your soul loathe Zion? Why have you struck us down so that there is no healing for us? We looked for peace, but no good came. For a time of healing, but behold, terror. This is Judah speaking to God. We acknowledge our wickedness, O Lord, and the iniquity of our fathers. For we have sinned against you. Do not spurn us for your name's sake. Do not dishonor your glorious throne. Remember and do not break your covenant with us. Are there any among the false gods of the nations that can bring rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Are you not he, O Lord, our God? We set our hope on you, for you do all these things. Now remember, the setup for this is we have a drought. So this is a prayer of a people in a time of drought who are, I am suggesting, fleeing back to the Lord with their voices, but not with their hearts. We need rain. We know he can do it. Let's go back and pray to him, but we're not intending to really mend our ways. That's a common thread throughout Jeremiah. I think we've been through the passage where it says you treat my temple like a robber's hideout, where you just run there to escape the posse, but you have no intention of actually reforming yourselves. Once the posse's out of the way, you're going to go back and start robbing people again. This is the same kind of thing. They're reminding God of his covenant, the same thing that Moses said they would do. If God had been among us, none of this bad stuff would have happened. It's all your fault, God. That's the tenor of this. Tom's reading verses 19 through 22 as a sincere repentance. And on the surface, it reads that way. If you read it, it reads like a sincere repentance. And my take on it is this is no more sincere than the temple of the Lord or any of these other things that we've been talking about. That's been the tenor of the whole book so far. So the next question that you want to bring up is, well, wait a minute, what if it is sincere? What if the people that are praying is are truly sincere? Is there no hope for them? And actually we have in here, if Moses and Samuel were here, I wouldn't save the city for them. That's coming up. But let me riff off your thought. What if this is really sincere? They're not being cynical. They're not the drunken husband that comes home to his wife and says, oh, honey, I'm never going to touch another drop, parenthesis, until next Saturday. What if this is truly sincere? What I am suggesting to you is it doesn't matter. And the reason it doesn't matter is because God has got his reputation out there. And the nation Israel has become so obviously corrupt and ungodly that God has decided that his reputation requires that he take action. Because otherwise, the surrounding nations will get the idea that the God of Israel puts up with this stuff. And he doesn't. So at some point, he apparently decides, all right, I don't care if you repent or not. At this point, the damage is so great that you guys need to go into exile for my reputation's sake, in addition for your own therapy. The question is, as an individual, once I realize that we're going into exile, might as well be hung for a sheep as a goat, right? And I might just as well go have fun now. It's sort of like Paul says, if there is no resurrection, that we are the most hopeless of all people because we are missing out on just a whole bunch of fun stuff we could be doing. But we don't, because we believe in God. And so if there's no resurrection, then our belief is false. And we have missed all these wonderful opportunities for heavy-duty sin. And what I'm saying is, individual repentance is always useful, even though it doesn't change what's going to happen to the nation. Do that as it seems good to you. My reading of this, based on everything else that has gone before, is this is not a sincere, heart-changing repentance. This is, we better do something to get some rain here. Well, let's try God. Let's do the first paragraph of 15, because it talks to what we were just talking about. So chapter 15. Then the Lord said to me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my heart would not turn toward this people. Send them out of my sight. Let them go. And when they ask you, where shall we go? You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, those who are for pestilence to pestilence, those who are for the sword to the sword, those who are for famine to famine, and those who are for captivity to captivity. In other words, everybody's going, and you remember, of course, since you all know the Torah very well, that Moses, on several occasions, was able to intercede with God for Israel. And what God is saying is, even though Moses and Samuel were here, I wouldn't change my mind. And back up here in chapter 14, in verse 21, do not spurn us for your name's sake. Do not dishonor your glorious throne. Remember and do not break your covenant with us. That is virtually the same thing that Moses said on Mount Sinai when God says, out of the way, I'm going to destroy them all. And Moses says, wait a minute, God, you can't do that. Your reputation will suffer. They're praying the same thing here in verse 21. And God is saying, nice try. And then we get down here to chapter 15, and God says, even though Moses were praying it, I wouldn't listen. So they're going. And then, of course, we have in verse 2, what's going to happen? You're going to have pestilence, the sword, famine, and then captivity. And we'll elaborate on that next week. Comment was repent because it's the right thing to do, even if it doesn't save you from going to Babylon, or even if it doesn't save you from dying in 40 years in the wilderness. Both Israel and we are of the opinion that this is only the first part of your life. There's more life to come. And so even if it is decreed in this life that you're going to Babylon, or you're going to be lion chow, or any of those kinds of things, it is still worth repenting, even though it doesn't get rid of the lions.